dive in this week as we finish up our topical vacation series we've been doing this summer. So we have today, next week, the following week, and then we are going to go into a new series in the fall, studying through the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And so last year we went through the book of Hebrews, and we were able to walk through that over the course of the year. And so we like to kind of go back and forth typically from an Old Testament book to a New Testament book and back to an Old Testament. So we're going to go back to Ruth and spend a few months in Ruth, and then into the new year, look at what Pastor James is calling Christian table Christianity. And so what it looks like to follow Jesus kind of in real life, day-to-day life. And so this morning, as we finish up our topical vacation series, and Jonathan, can you shut those doors for me there? Thank you. We finish up our topical vacation series with two topics between the next 3 weeks, including today, where we look at kind of culture and the gospel colliding with one another. And now the gospel collides with every area of our life, but there's some specific areas that are kind of cultural hot topics. And so this morning we're going to look at this idea of sexuality, identity, and the gospel. We'll do that for the next couple of weeks, and then September 8th, I believe, is that Sunday, we're going to look at the sanctity of life and the gospel and how those things collide with one another. But when we look at this topic of sexuality, identity, and the gospel, I'll be honest with you, this morning, I'm nervous. Right? Not because I lack confidence in the Word of God, but because I lack confidence in my ability to communicate truth and love in a way that would be fruitful and effective. And so you can be praying for me as you're listening this morning. A lot of content that we have over the next couple weeks. And so if you're a note taker and you like the slides, I apologize. There's not going to really be any slides. We're just going to walk through a lot of content as we look at it. Kind of laying a foundation for things this week of looking at what the Bible says and how we react and how the gospel collides with these issues. But then in the next week, as a church, as parents, as friends, as neighbors, how do we respond to those things? And so that's kind of where we're going. You can see the map a little bit. And so while we pick this topic, the question may come up is, why did we pick this topic specifically? Why not talk about gossip in the church or fornication and the church? And we want to make sure that as we highlight sexuality and identity, we don't want to elevate those as one sin that's above all others. And though an orientation towards lust and sexuality and gender confusion are topics that are in our culture and that are happening, we want to make sure that we have a robust understanding of what the Bible says about these things. And I'm very grateful to my friend, Chris Priestley, who's the pastor at Crossroads Church in Morgantown, West Virginia. As you heard from Drew and I last week, we're not big fans of Morgantown or WVU as Marshall fans, but we're big fans of Crossroads and Chris Priestley. And he's a gift to the church. And you're going to hear much of what I'm saying, most of what I'm saying this morning, either comes indirectly or directly from Chris, helping me walk through this and think through this. And so extremely thankful for Chris and the work that he's put into this specific topic. And so we don't want to highlight issues of sexuality and identity to vilify any particular temptation, but to encourage, one, obedience to Scripture, two, a recovering of God's design, and three, care of real people in our church and in our community. So why would we highlight this as something to talk about? One is because our culture is discussing these topics. Secondly, it's because the Bible discusses these topics. And thirdly, because real people are wrestling with these topics. So that's kind of the order we're going to look at things this morning. That our culture is talking about it, that the Bible speaks to it, and the idea, the fact that these are real people who wrestle with these. So our culture is discussing the topic of sexuality and gender identity. And why does this matter? Why would this mean that it's something for us to talk about? Everywhere from everyone from the stay-at-home mom who loves Ellen to the MMA enthusiast who turns on the Joe Rogan podcast to the middle school student who takes sensitive issues in their health class. Whether you're a fan of Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, you're bombarded with discussion about how you should think, feel, and respond to the issues surrounding the topics of sexuality and gender identity. Whether you binge-watch Handmaid's Tale or The Boys, you will hear the message of how Christians hate those who may get characterized in the LGBTQ+ community. Rosera Butterfield has written a book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Talks about that before she came to Christ, she was on a war path against the patriarchy and stupidity. And a lot of times when we deal with things in our culture, unfortunately, as Christians, we're just perceived as stupid or unintelligent or ignorant on things. And while Romans 12:2 tells us not to be conformed to this world, so not to conform our thinking to the way the world thinks or our behavior to the way the world behaves, but it tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God, we're also told in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And so as our culture engages specific topics, Peter writes to the church, and he says, look, as a church, as a people, we need to be ready to give a defense, not for our arguments. We don't give a defense for our opinions. We don't give a defense for our way of thinking, but for what? A hope in us. That we would have a hope in us that we could give a defense for. And so we need to know how to engage culture on topics that the culture is talking about. Because we don't know how to gauge rightly. And what you'll see oftentimes is if you wear the name of Christ, you get put in the same category of those that show up at the funerals of homosexuals and transgenders with signs telling how God hates them, but no message of redemption or hope is there. So we want to be able to give a reason for the hope that's in us. See, many churches have responded, and really one of three ways to the issue of sexuality and gender identity in our culture and the conversation that's going on. One is acceptance. Many churches have just accepted and have said, look, that we accept whatever kind of life that is going on. And I don't mean acceptance in the way of accepting someone into your home, but acceptance of that all lifestyles are acceptable to God, that all ways of living and all thoughts and all behaviors are acceptable to God. And they've said, we accept it all. The other is anger. And so it's lashing back out, kind of the cultural wars. Sometimes you hear that culture wars tagline, and so that we respond by going on the attack. For many, it's anxiety. Not knowing what to say, not knowing how to respond, and being fearful of what would happen if we did. At Mosaic, our desire is not to respond just of acceptance or anger or anxiety. We want to respond biblically. So our culture is speaking to it, and so we want to engage that, but we also want to speak to it because the Bible speaks about sexuality and identity. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us this about Scripture. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's good for doctrine. It profits us in how we should think about things, the right thinking or right belief. It's profitable for reproof, saying, hey, you're wrong in how you're thinking in this way. It's profitable for correction, telling us what ought to be done in instruction in righteousness, what is pleasing to God. So as we look at some of the things the Bible says about this, I want to read from us from our statement of beliefs as a church, our statement of beliefs on human sexuality. And when you hear this, you may find yourself falling into one of two camps. One, it may anger you. You may hear it and it may anger you, it may upset you, it may hurt you. And here's what I'm going to ask, that you would hang with me as we walk through the message today. you would hear not only the correction as it talks about in 2 Timothy, but also the instruction for righteousness in the gospel. You may also find yourself in the camp that's the yeah, go get them kind of camp. You know, like the tell them they're wrong kind of place. I might ask you to hang with me. You're going to get some correction today too. Right? The gospel collides with all of us no matter where we are. No matter what we think or what we feel about any specific issue, the gospel collides with that and calls us to be renewed in our thinking. So as a church, what do we believe about human sexuality? Let me read. This is directly from our statement of beliefs. If you're a member here at Mosaic, you've gotten this statement of beliefs, and so you could go back and look at it. It says this: we believe that God has commanded that no intimate sexual activity be engaged in outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. We believe that any form of homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, bestiality, incest, fornication, adultery, and pornography sinful perversions of God's gift of sex. We do not believe that cohabitation of an unmarried men and women is an alternative acceptable to lifestyle, alternative acceptable lifestyle to marriage. We believe that God disapproves of and forbids any attempt to alter one's gender by surgery or appearance. We believe that only legitimate marriage is the joining of one man and one woman. Like I said, some of you may have heard that this morning, your natural inclination would be to get up and to walk out. And let me tell you, I understand if that's where you are. But hang with me as we walk through this. We look at God's design and why we come to those conclusions of our beliefs about human sexuality as a church. So we're going to look at some scriptures. And as we walk through this, we're going to kind of look at big picture and then get specifically into these two areas dealing with sexuality and gender identity. Let's look at it big picture first. We want to go back all the way to the beginning. Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 say this: so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And just a chapter over, Genesis 2, 21 through 25, it says, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. We actually see Jesus and Peter quote this last section here of Genesis chapter 2, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, this idea of the man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife. So this understanding we need to know of this, Genesis 1 and 2, we have an unbroken world. In Genesis chapter 3, we see sin and rebellion enter into our world and the consequences of sin and rebellion that begin to take place. But Genesis 1 and 2, it's unbroken. It's untarnished. It's a world that the world that God designed it to be. And so we see in this unbroken world, in this world that is in line with God's design, its perfection, we see God's design for identity and sexuality. Four things that I want to observe out of Genesis 1 and 2 here. One is that man and woman were uniquely created. Each created in the image of God, but unique in design and function. Secondly, that sex exists in the world before sin does. Sometimes I think we have a mindset that sex is a result of sin. It's an unbiblical view. God tells them to be fruitful and multiply. Just so we're clear, he's not talking about planting fruit trees. Okay? to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That man and woman were image bearers of God's glory, and they were to create, procreate other image bearers of God's glory to fill the earth. That God's glory would go out throughout the earth. Third, that God's design for sex is between one woman and one man in covenant procreative intimacy. This is affirmed in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, where it says, the marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fourthly, we see that God says, this is good. Not just like, this is good the way like ice cream is good, right? But it's good as in it's in order, it's correct. This is the way that things are supposed to be. So we see that big picture design that man and woman are uniquely created, both in the image of God, as image bearers of God, but unique in design and function, that they are not to, they're not interchangeable, and neither one is really fully depicting the image of God without the other. We see that in the image that they are able to come back together in intimacy within marriage. This was a good thing that they were created unique. And that sex is designed to be between these two unique individuals. So let's look at these two issues kind of separately and what Scripture says about them when it comes to sexuality and gender identity. One, sexuality in general. 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20 says this, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And so he's saying in this realm of sex, when we engage in sexuality outside of God's design for it, not only do we sin against God, but we actually sin against ourselves, that we're against our own body. He says, do you not know the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And so he's writing to Christians in the church at Corinth, whom you have from God. And then listen to this. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In fact, I would argue that God owns us twice. That as our creator, he has right to us. But then as our redeemer, as the one who paid the price for us, he has right for us. And what we see in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 20, that when it comes to sexuality, that we do not have the option from God's word to live in any way that we want. That there is a right and orderly way to view sexuality. And to view it any other way is considered sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 5 says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you shall abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, your own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Once again, Paul writes to a different church, and he's saying, look, there is an order to sexuality. Romans 1, 24 to 27 deals specifically homosexuality. It says, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. So we see this in this first section here that we're looking at, that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so we see this working its way out historically in other places in Scripture. In Judges, which we studied a couple of years ago, in Judges we see this phrase used over and over again, that everyone did what? Does anybody remember? What was right in their own eyes. Right? And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is this playing out in history. It's what Paul is talking about. He says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. that everyone would say, look, I will do what is right in my eyes. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 warns us against this. It tells us not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust God in all of our ways. That there's a way that God makes that is in order and that is right and that is fruitful and that is healthy. And for us to abandon that, to trust in our own ways, would lead to destruction. Listen to the rest of this section in Romans. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. So we see in this broad context sexual immorality. And that would include much more than just homosexuality or gender identity. It would include things such as adultery, such as pornography, fornication. It would be a broad category. So oftentimes you see the word porneia, which is where we get pornography from. It's kind of the junk drawer of sexual sin. It's everything just fits into that category. And so that we're told to flee that. Anything that is outside of God's design for sexuality, that we would flee, we would run away from. And then specifically in Romans, he says, look, that when we engage into homosexuality, that is the direct result of fleeing God's design rather than fleeing sexual immorality. So we see Scripture teaches that to engage in any sexuality that is outside of God's design would be sin. So let's look at gender identity. Some would argue that the Bible says nothing about transgender phenomenon that we're dealing with in the Western world. There's no verse that says, thou shalt not transition from man to woman or from woman to man. But neither are there any verses that explicitly talk about gun violence or anorexia or waterboarding or fossil fuels or vaccines or GMOs or HMOs or Pokemon Go, for that matter. Need something to lighten the mood in here for this sermon, right? We should not expect the Bible to speak in 21st century terms to every 21st century eventuality. But that doesn't mean that the Bible gives no guidelines for Christians trying to make sense of what the Bible says and speaks to these issues. In fact, when it comes to transgenderism, the Bible actually has a lot to say, though it may not use the word. Not by proof text, but they're by rich and pervasive understanding of gender and sexual identity. We've already looked at that some in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Obviously, it's a cultural trend and it's massively complex, and it touches on fields of genetics and fashion and medicine and law and education and entertainment and athletics and religious liberty. And we need Christians thinking through and talking to all of these issues. We also need Christians patiently loving, counseling, and befriending those who feel their psychological identity as male or female contradicts what's often called their assigned biological sex. In asking the question, what does the Bible say about transgenderism, we're asking the question that can take a dozen different directions, but just briefly want to look at a few things. If we're people of the book, people who believe, like Jesus said in John 10:35, that Scripture cannot be broken, then transgender question, if it is to yield fruitful response in any of these areas, must start with a biblical understanding of male and female. In short, the Bible teaches us that God made male and female. And no matter our feelings or confusion, that we would act and live in accordance with the biological reality of God's good design. Transgenderism falls short of the glory of God and is not a way to walk in obedience to Christ. It embraces something other than God's good design for identity. The Bible knows no other gender categories besides male and female. And so you may hear this term gender binary that's referred to in a negative context often, that the idea that there are two genders, male and female. And where would we get that thought from? Well, we would get it from the Scriptures, that God created male and female. And while men and women in Scripture may express their masculinity and femininity in wonderful diversity of ways, Scripture still operates with a binary categories of men and women. You are one or the other. The anomaly even of intersex individuals does not undermine the creational design, but rather gives an example of creation groaning in a not the way it's supposed to be reality of a fallen world. Likewise, the eunuchs that are spoken of in Matthew 19 are not referred to a sexless person, but to men who were born without the ability to procreate or were castrated, likely for a royal court. Biblical understanding of male and female is more than just an assumption writ large on the pages of Scripture. And we know from Genesis 1 and 2 that the categories of male and female are part of God's design for humanity. Indeed, when God created the first human pair in His image, He created them male and female. He made woman to complement and help man. Far from being a cultural construct, God depicts the existence of man and woman as essential to His creative plan. The two are neither identical nor interchangeable. When a woman was taken out of man, joins again with man in sexual union, the two become one flesh, dividing the human race into two genders, male and female, one or the other, not both, not one then the other. It's not an invention of kind of Victorian prudish ideas or patriarchal oaths setting the design for everyone else to live by. It's God's idea. It's His design. Someone with respect to Scripture may say at this point, I agree that God makes either male or female, but you're confusing biological sex with gender. And I know many who would desire to embrace God's design for men and women, but also feel that who God created them to be does not correspond with the sex assigned to them at birth. We'd be naive, church, to think that there's those of us who are friends and family, and maybe even those wrestling with this in this room right now. This is not something that is far off from us, as we'll look at in a moment of being personal, but even on your elder team, we have close family members who wrestle and live in a world where they would say our identity doesn't match our assigned sex. But the question is not whether such persons or feelings exist. The question is whether our emotional or mental state equals the ought of God's design, way God designed it to be. See, most Christians would reject this idea in other areas of life. Take anorexia or bulimia, for example. Someone who would look in the mirror and see themselves as overweight, though everyone else would see them as about to fall apart physically because they're malnourishing themselves. We would not tell them, well, you need to live the truth of your reality, right? We would tell them, you need help to get healthy. When it comes to gender identity, we've been confused in many ways to say, to just tell them that they would need to be find health and wholeness would be unloving and hurtful and harmful. We understand that following Christ means dying to ourselves, being renewed in our minds, and no longer walking in the way that we once did. And being true to ourselves is always a false choice when it means going against God's word. As much of contemporary academia says otherwise, the Bible, though, believes in the organic unity of biological sex and gender identity. That is why male and female are uniquely a type of pair who can reproduce. It's why homosexuality, a man lying with a man as with a woman, as Leviticus 18:22 speaks to, is outside of God's design and considered wrong and rebellion to God. It's why the Apostle Paul can speak of homosexual partnerships as deviating from the natural relations or natural function of male and female. In each instance, the argument only works if there's assumed equivalence between the biology of sexual difference and the corresponding identities of male and female. The third building block of what the Bible says about gender identity follows naturally from the other two. If the binary of male and female is God's idea, and if we're meant to embrace that by divine design, our biological and creational difference as men and women, that it stands to reason that confusion of these realities would be displeasing to God. So a few texts that the Scripture gives, that we see that the Bible, that clearly from the Bible, that men should not act sexually as women. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman." It's an abomination. So, well, that's Old Testament. That's before Jesus. That's this old law. But listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators." So that's right off the bat. We're saying, look, this isn't just talking about homosexuality or transgenderism, but fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to what he says here. And such were some of you. The people that he's writing to, he's saying, you were in these lifestyles. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, some translations take what is in the original Greek and they've lumped them together to fit a category. Then it may just translate it homosexuals. But there's actually two words that are in there in the original. One who would be taking on the role of the male in a homosexual relationship. The other, the one that would be taking on the role of the female. That's as graphic as I'm going to get on that. So he's actually speaking to two different groups of people that he says here. That men should not act sexually as women. We also see that men and women should not present themselves as the opposite gender or embrace obviously other gender expressions. Deuteronomy 22:5 said, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." 1 Corinthians 11:14-15 says, "Does it not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" I'm going to make this my life verse. All right? So, I am the most honorable of all. So what is this saying? That look, if you're women, if you're wearing pants this morning, we call you to repentance. You should have worn a skirt or a dress. Get right with Jesus. Or if you have long hair and you're a man, we are calling you to repentance and we will shave your head at the end of the service and make you right with Jesus. No. Obviously, there are some cultural differences between Winchester, Virginia in 2019 and the time of Moses or Paul. But there's a principle here that's being taught that doesn't change with time. It's against God's design for a biological man or woman to present themselves as the opposite gender. Thomas Aquinas talked about this some, and he said the exception would be if you were hiding during warfare. Then it was okay for a man to dress like a woman to hide during warfare. Not like to not go and fight, but if you're being chased by an army and it's just you and you need to throw on a robe and look like a woman so they'll keep running by, like, God will give you okay on that one. Right? Kind of funny that that's the one he pointed out. But that it's against God's design for a man or a woman to present themselves as the opposite gender. We already saw 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 says, we don't have an inalienable right to do whatever we want with our physical selves. We belong to God. We should glorify Him with our bodies. Let's move on this morning to the important question about pastoral care, counsel, and compassion for the hurt and the confused. We can lay the foundation and say, this is what the Word of God says. And as people who want to honor and live the Word of God, we want to live in obedience to that. But this is also the area that as we see many becoming apostate from their faith, this is the area that it seems to be the linchpin for them. Why? Because when we talk about homosexuality, sexuality, gender identity, We're not just talking about ideas. We're talking about people. As I shared with you, these are people who are our friends, family, neighbors, people. The goal is not to build up a wall to keep people out, but that God might build up His church, truth, and grace. That we would welcome people in, calling His image bearers to embrace the life that, as 1 Timothy 6:19 says, is truly life. Our culture speaks to it. The Bible speaks to it. But real people wrestle with it. Some in our community, and perhaps even likely in this room, experience same-sex attraction or gender confusion. What they hear most loudly is the insanity of a culture that says you're gay, you're transgender, you're unlike anyone else. You have only one destiny and one path to fulfillment in your life. On one end of the spectrum, some conservative churches have in the past vilified people who experience same-sex attraction or gender confusion as grossly different, especially evil, or as monolithically the enemy. On the other end of the spectrum, some progressive churches have tended to victimize people who face same-sex attraction or gender confusion as slaves of their desires. You are uniquely outside the need or even the ability of repentance and sanctification the gospel calls all of us to. Both approaches are similar in that they are unbiblical and inhumane. Our churches are uniquely positioned to provide an alternative script for people facing same-sex attraction or gender confusion in the gospel. Provide pastoral care and discipleship for the long haul. We all have family or friends who are practicing homosexuality, transgender, or who wrestle with same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria. We have a desire to love our family and friends faithfully. When no one in our local church is opening the Bible and talking about how to do that, there's confusion. Mentioned to you that much of what I'm bringing to you today is much of hard work by my friend Chris Priestley, pastor of Crossroads Church and one of our brothers in the Acts 29 network. Chris, in many ways, has been incredibly influential in my life. Chris is one of those guys that if you're ever anywhere and they say Chris Priestley is getting ready to talk, you want to pay close attention and take notes. He may be one of the most intelligent people I've ever met. He gave me permission this morning to share his story along with his research. Here, let me read to you Chris's story. Chris says, I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. His dad was a circuit-riding preacher. God saved me at a young age, and yet as a youth, I experienced exclusively same-sex attraction. I loved Jesus. I knew my Bible. And yet my desires were oriented towards same-sex alone. The teachings of Scripture and their implications for sexuality are not far off and disconnected from me personally. I understand struggling and indwelling desires that are bent and broken, disordered and contrary to God's design. There have been no seasons in my life, nor would I suspect yours, where I have found following Jesus to be the path of least resistance. There's no moment where I trusted Jesus and suddenly there was no more temptation, no more struggle, no more battle with indwelling sin or external temptation. But in the day-to-day, year after year, fight of faith, I can say, I have not found the gospel of Jesus Christ to be wanting in its power or message or attractiveness to me. But instead, gospel has been my sanity. It's been humanizing, healing. By the sheer grace of God, I have a wife whom I love, desire, and enjoy. We're celebrating 10 years of marriage in June. I have two boys and a daughter. And though I still experienced unfulfilled same-sex attraction, I do not feel repressed. I do not feel hindered. I feel full. I feel freed. And quite frankly, I find the culture and some churches attempt to reduce people like me to their sexuality alone, not freeing, but deeply restrictive. Not dignifying, but demeaning. Not encouraging my deepest joy, but denying my deepest good in Jesus Christ. I don't expect that my personal testimony adds authority to what I've said. Authority only comes from God's word. But I do suspect it does add a measure of empathy. I grew up in churches where sex was rarely talked about, let alone Christians struggling with same-sex attraction. But the culture is not at all silent on sexuality. The Bible is not silent on sexuality. And if the church teaches the full counsel of God and values pastoral care of all its flock, then local churches must not be silent on sexuality. For the local church, homosexuality is not firstly a political issue. It's a pastoral issue. And if in our churches, the only way we address homosexuality is politically, from the stage, and sharing memes on social media, and with gay jokes to our friends, we will steamroll care and personal flourishing and missional advance. Listen to what Chris says. Though I experience unfulfilled same-sex attraction, I do not feel repressed. I do not feel hindered. I feel full and free. It is in embracing the gospel and God's design for his life. Temptation was not eradicated. It was not gone. In fact, we would say that's a prosperity gospel. That if you only had enough faith, you would no longer have temptation. And we would reject it. However, Chris says he finds fulfillment not in fulfilling his sexual desires, but in Jesus. And he goes on to tell us that we'd be missing a missional opportunity if we don't begin to think rightly on this. People are at stake. Their hearts, their soul, their joy in God, their worship of Jesus. God the Father has people all over our community, our state, our region, who he intends to turn to himself in praise and worship and love. And that includes men and women who practice homosexuality, who are transgender, who struggle with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria. Your elder team longs for our church to deal in the hope of the gospel through the word proclaimed, and we long to embody a culture of the gospel that is far more compelling than any other community. Where people walk in and say, "This is what I've been looking for my whole life." Men and women who experience same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria are not enemies of our church. They make up part of the mission, the relationships, and the pastoral care of our church. I want to look briefly as we close and kind of speed through this week, and we'll come back to it more next week. But how we are uniquely equipped to proclaim hope in the gospel doctrine, to provide hope in home and family, a flourishing for same-sex attracted or gender-confused people through gospel doctrine. Church that preaches a robust gospel doctrine is uniquely equipped to proclaim good news for homosexuals and transgenders. I want to start here because people often feel unequipped to talk about gay or transgender men and women, or talk to gay or transgender men or women about the gospel. But there's not a different gospel for those who are dealing with same-sex attraction or gender confusion. The gospel is not insufficient for them. So let's look briefly this morning at creation, fall, restoration, and redemption. Some of you would recognize if the picture that we have, if go ahead and put that up on the screen there, that we've gone through in a way to be able to explain the gospel. And this is what this is, that we have God's design. And sin and oftentimes we've misdefined sin, I think. We've said, well, sin is the bad things that bad people do, right? Well, that's not a biblical understanding of sin. Sin would be rebellion against God's design. And so it includes the good things that good people do, if it's not in line with God's design for creation. And so God's design and then sin or rebellion that would lead to brokenness. But then there's the good news of the gospel that would lead to a recovery of God's design. See, the doctrine of creation teaches our God is a good God who created everything, and everything God created was good. And God concluded, that his work of creation with man and woman made in his own image. Our first parents were made in the image of God to fill the earth with people of the image of God and covered with his glory. Image means a carving out, like a sculpture. And likeness means that to be something else. And so we were created in the likeness of God or the image of God. Every human is a representation of God who is like God in some way. Everyone is made in the image of God with dignity and value and worth. See, if we don't know where we came from, it's hard to know where we're going. Someone's place of origin explains a lot about them. I met somebody a few weeks ago, and with a thick Southern Appalachian accent, they told me that they were from Richmond. And some of you think, I have a thick accent, but mine doesn't compare to this guy's. I'm from south of Richmond. So when he told me he was from Richmond, I knew immediately, not originally, right? Because nobody in Richmond talks like that. See, that I could tell, I knew something about where they were from based on that. And so maybe when you talk, people can say, you're not from around here, are you? They could tell where you're from. It matters where you came from. And from the first pages of the Bible in history, we came from God, and we are image bearers of God in his image and likeness. The question I often ask people is, who are you? So without answering out loud, just think, what is your response? Who are you? You may respond with your name. And I would say, no, that's just what people call you. Who are you? Well, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a dad, I'm a mom. Those are relationships that you have. Who are you? Difficult to answer that question when we remove all the descriptives, isn't it? Well, I'm a plumber or a teacher or a scientist. That's what you do. Who are you? The primary message of our culture is be yourself. And that's great if you know who you are. What Scripture would teach us is who we are image bearers of God. Beyond that, if you're a follower of Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, that your identity is in Christ. The doctrine of creation reveals that every human being, gay, straight, transgender, is made in the image of God, and even after the fall, the Imago Dei, the image of God, is marred but still present. What does this mean? It means that homosexuals or transgenders are not a special class of human being. Because they're not firstly homosexual or transgender, they're firstly human. And all humans are image bearers of God. In this, the Imago Dei normalizes homosexuals and transgenders. Notice I didn't say normalizes homosexuality or transgenderism. Here's what I mean. Some churches have made homosexuals and transgenders as the monster to fight against. Progressive culture and media has made homosexuality and transgender into a movement with film and songs and parades to celebrate. But both are to be rejected because both are alike and dehumanizing. Both deny the Imago Dei. Homosexuals and transgenders are not movements, are monsters, they're people. And while people are diverse in many ways, culturally, ethnically, in nature and essence, we are all image bearers of God. Our humanity comes before sexuality. Why is this important? One, because as long as gay and transgender men and women are different at the core, if we believe that they're different at the core, then I am utterly unequipped to offer good news to them. And as long as those experiencing same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria feel that they are different at the core, the gospel is not effective. The gospel must not speak to me, they may say. But the gospel is the only power of God for salvation because it applies to all image bearers of God, regardless of our particular orientation towards lust or identity. What runs deeper than your sexuality is your humanity. And that is defined firstly by the image of God. You are more than your orientation, than the orientation of your sexual desires. Culture and church give no dignity or hope to people who experience same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria when we reduce to our sexuality and gender identity full stop. That say you are hopelessly subjected to your impulses that are deterministic of your identity as a human being. Chris reminds us that that's a degrading message. It's not your sexuality that defines your humanity. It's being made in the image of God. Both Christians who treat homosexuals and transgenders as abnormal at the core and progressives who treat homosexuals and transgenders as special class of people for whom Scripture and repentance do not apply are both outright denying the image of God in their life. So let me ask you this, church. Do you see men and women firstly as homosexuals or transgenders or as human beings? Are you buying the lie that sexuality and gender identity are greater than humanity? Or do you see every man and woman made in the image of God? That's the doctrine of creation. Secondly, the doctrine of the fall. In Genesis 1 and 2, we get the image of God, but in Genesis 3, we see the fall into depravity. That we exchange the worship of God for self-reliance, self-determinism, self-rule, and self-worship that we call sin. We are image bearers of God, but sin distorts the image. It's like scratching a CD and expecting it to continue to play beautiful music, or maybe a DVD or a Blu-ray would be a better example currently. The result of sin, we become disordered. Rather than being oriented towards God and His goodness, we become ordinated towards self. Rather than being oriented towards one another in love, we become divided. Rather than being oriented towards ourselves with honesty, we become corrupted. And this shift from obeying and the imaging God to disobeying God and centering on self has massive ramifications, naturally and personally. The Bible answers the question of where same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria came from. In Romans 8, it says that creation is subject to the futility in hope. It's subject to a broken and fallen world. David says that we are sinful from conception. Jeremiah says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That we're created in the image of God to find our life and joy flourishing in worship of Him, and we all actively turn away as idolaters. That means that rather than desiring a wife, which is a good thing, and a gift from the Lord, a man might desire nudity without marriage, sex without covenant, lust instead of love, several women instead of one woman, or another man instead of a woman, or even to live as a woman. So from Genesis 4, we see a man take two wives instead of one. It's disorder. In Genesis 19, we see a daughter committing incest. It's disorder. We see Abraham having sex with a woman in addition to his wife. It's disorder. We see homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's disorder. And we see a culture not flourishing, but floundering. But the good news of the gospel is that we are not victims of our desires. Whatever our biological and environmental influences at the heart, we're not purely responses to our environment. We're active participants. We're image bearers of God. We have not led along deterministically, but we have responded for our act. We will and have responsibility for our actions and reactions. Romans 1 would say that as we enter into sin, we face the risk of running into the wrath of God. See, when we tell people that, hey, you just need to try harder and do better, we offer a moralism. That's not the gospel. That's often what's been offered to those experiencing same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria in the church. Well, have you just tried not being gay? Remember the first X-Men movie, those of you that are old enough to remember that? Well, have you tried not being a mutant? Right? It doesn't work that way. Try harder, do better is moralism. It's not gospel. See, the gospel said no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you attempt to do better in your life, you still have a sin problem. And that applies to all of us, not just those dealing with same-sex attraction or gender confusion. So you can be straight and under the wrath of God for rebellion and sin. You can have no confusion about gender and under the wrath of God because you're relying on your ability to do good to save you. And the message of the gospel is that redemption and rescue come from Jesus, not ourselves. We've all made a dark exchange in our hearts, God for ourselves, but God made a great exchange at the cross, His Son, for us. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Hear that. Jesus, by His life, satisfied the righteous requirement of the law for all His people, that we may be made right with God. See, the gospel is far more offensive than telling you who you should sleep with. It tells you who you should worship. The gospel is not merely who you can marry must change. It's who you are at the core must change. And you can't do that on your own. It only happens through Jesus. The church is uniquely equipped to proclaim hope because we deal in real redemption, not moralism, trying hard, doing better. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel. Speaking of Jesus' coming, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you that I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Says, I will change you from the inside out. And then we look forward to a day of restoration and sanctification. We're going to get into that more next week of what kind of hope do we offer for tomorrow. But the message of the gospel, I want you to know this morning, if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, you may feel like, I can't let anybody know. Because what would happen? If I do. Let me tell you this, church, everyone listen up. Whatever it is, it may not be same-sex attraction, it may not be gender confusion. This is true for all, but specifically I want you to hear this if you're struggling in one of those areas this morning. And church, we need to be aware of this. A church where it's not safe to confess sin is a church where sin is safe. Y'all hear me? Church where it's not safe to confess sin is a church where sin is safe. We all know what it's like to have secret sin. To wonder, what is that person going to think of me if I confess this? The good news of the gospel is that it brings into the light that which was in the dark. And as it brings it into the light, it begins to deal with it. It begins to shape and to form us into the image of Christ. Chris sent me this in his notes. He says, personally, I am tired of a bigoted culture that tells me a man like me who struggles with same-sex attraction, that change is available to everyone and anyone except me. In our culture, if a man wants to be a woman, he can change. If an alcoholic wants to be sober, he can change. If a man wants to leave his wife and practice homosexuality, he can change. But if a man is practicing homosexuality, desires to change, he is repressing his true self. That's utterly dehumanizing, inconsistent, and bigoted. I want you to know that there's hope in the gospel. That next week we will look at how do we respond as a church? How do we communicate that hope? We don't want to minimize the unique experiences and struggles of those dealing with same-sex attraction or gender confusion. But we should certainly seek to know our gospel well. Because the gospel that saves a preacher's kid like me saves you as well. The gospel who saved a gossip and a slander saves those with same-sex attraction and transgender as well. The gospel is sufficient for all. So let's know the gospel well, that we preach it to ourselves and we proclaim the good news to others. Feels like I stopped in the middle of a sermon, because I did. You look at your watch, you know why. We'll get into it next week as we continue. How do we continue to respond?